things out eventually, or I will maybe, if you pray for me. A couple announcements here before we begin class again this evening. As a reminder, if you've got personal effects back in the old garage, the old classroom, you want to go in and get that for the time being before class, and immediately after class we'll have the doors open and a light on up there for you so you can go in and get it. It should go even without notice, but as a reminder here, make sure you drive slow around here. People walking out of the corners of buildings can be hard to see, especially at nighttime. So keep your drag racing skills on the streets so the police can deal with you rather than us. So be careful there in regards to your driving. Kids may be running around, etc. In that vein, we're also going to keep our parking up front over the winter months for snow plowing and otherwise. We understand we've done the best with what we've had the facilities and the means to do in regards to parking. As it was Sunday, it was a little tight here in regards to the back. So we're going to keep that up front. If you want a good spot, you get here early. I guess is the only thing to say to you. And also, as it was before in the old classroom, we don't save seats. We understand people come here regularly and are here all the time. They have their special seats. That's fine. But if push comes to shove and somebody gets here and there's not room and your seat's not taken, except for where Don Daterline's going to sit, and we'll let Eric keep his seat back there in the cubbyhole at this point in time. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this evening to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All right, as is our custom, it behooves each and every one of us to adhere to this doctrine, especially under the filling role in regards to God the Holy Spirit, to make sure that you've isolated the sin nature and put the Holy Spirit in his proper role of rulership over the real you, the soul. We are able to do so through the rebound technique. This filling ministry recognizes the believer continues to engage in personal sin in life. Experientially, that needs to be dealt with so that we can be in a state of spirituality. And how we deal with that is through the grace mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. When we confess our sins, known and unknown, to God, specifically or generically, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We fulfill the imperative of Ephesians in this respect. And we are therefore plugged in regards to God and fellowship with him. We have the grace apparatus of perception, which the Holy Spirit functions in tandem with our human spirit to gap this information that's set before us. Again, this is one reason why so many people miss in regards to understanding the truth of Scriptures, and that's because they let their sin natures rule their lives. They do not isolate their sin nature and put it in its proper place and let God the Holy Spirit lead them, guide them, and direct them into all the truth in this fashion. This is by divine design. We're not making this up. This is the way God wants us to operate. This is the form of true worship that Jesus Christ prophesied in regards to the book of John. A time will come when they will worship in spirit and in truth, the two essential ingredients for true worship, filling of God the Holy Spirit and the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for all the grace you've provided for this local church in regards to, again, our new facilities. We thank you for the convenience. We thank you for the environment. We thank you for this place that we can put our attention on and dedication to in regards to the study of your word, the truth of Bible doctrine. We ask once again this evening that you bless us in our comprehension of these things, to employ these things in our own Christian life, according to divine design by God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in a review of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, this is called technically pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. You have theology, the study of God. You have Christology, the study of God the Son. You have pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of God the Holy Spirit. The doctrine itself is indeed that study. Here under Roman numeral 1, as we were getting into this, there are certain preliminary considerations that one must recognize in understanding God the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, this doctrine assumes the doctrine of the Trinity. It recognizes that while God is one in essence and shares all the same attributes, undivided, indivisible, he has three distinct personalities. So you must understand that to understand this aspect of God the Holy Spirit. So by way of review again, quickly, God is three distinct persons or personalities that are co-equal and co-eternal, possessing and sharing one essence, being undivided and indivisible. Two, all three members of the Godhead exist in perfect union and harmony with one another, while maintaining distinct roles and responsibility as to the plan of God, with a simplified description denoting A, the Father as the architect of the plan. He is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. Even the Son deferred to the Father at all times in regards to the incarnation, recognizing his authority. And he is the designer of the plan. B, the Son, God the Son, the incarnate Christ, is the executioner of the plan. Again, they're all in harmony, in perfect sync with one another. There's an overlap. There are overlaps in regards to the function of God with respect to fulfillment of his plan. But these titles, these designations, do provide clear distinctions made in regards to the Godhead. And the Son's the executioner of the plan. It is the Son who provided salvation for mankind. And see, least but not last, the Holy Spirit as the communicator of the plan. He is the communicator of God's plan. So three, the three names ascribed to God attest to his distinct persons, that there are three distinct personalities. Islam faith, they believe only in one God, Allah. The Jewish faith, many of the maladjusted Jews believe only in one God. The adjusted Jews recognize the Godhead as seen in the Old Testament scriptures. Christianity recognizes the three members, and three names are ascribed to God. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The names all brought out, specifically Matthew 28:19 in the Great Commission, and also specifically in 2 Corinthians 13:14 and 1 Peter 1:2. So for further attestation or validation to a multiple Godhead includes the trisagion of Scripture, the Scripture that proclaims holy, 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 recognizing the holiness of the three members of the Godhead who share the attribute of absolute righteousness, set apart. The us expressions in Genesis, the book of Genesis specifically, chapters 1, 3, and 11, where God refers to his person as us in the plural. Let's make man in the image of us. Well, who's us if there's only one God in regards to the personalities? So see, then on top of it, you have the plural Hebrew noun for God, which is Elohim. The singular of God in the Hebrew is simply El. The ending, heme ending, is a plural ending in the Hebrew, and it's used some 2,570 times in the Old Testament in the plural for those who want to take issue with regards to what the Bible teaches. So D, also as we saw in Isaiah 48:16 and 61:1, there were three persons in view there with respect to God. So 5, now this portion here deals with the Holy Spirit as a person, as a true personality. So that the Holy Spirit is a person rather than a personification. The idea of the Holy Ghost, or he's just a personification of God in some invisible form in that regards. In the Godhead is confirmed, since personal pronouns are used of him. He is in the language. He is utilized in a very personal matter, personal pronouns, him, that type of thing. John 14:17, for examples. And again, the doctrine meshes with the theology, the doctrine of theology in regards to God. John 14:17, where Christ appeals to God the Holy Spirit in his new position of the dispensation of the church, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, or because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him. That personalizes God the Holy Spirit as if he was right there with them, because he abides with you and will be in you. And these are just some examples here, chapter 16, verses 7, 8, and 13. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That first fairly personalizes God the Holy Spirit with the use of personal pronouns. B, as a person, as with any person, he has intellect. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, denoting true intellect, true intellectual capability, brain power, as we would say. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Hence recognizing his ability of attaining knowledge and passing it on. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See, he has will. That was 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But the one and the same Spirit here in connection with the distribution of spiritual gifts as salvation, the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills, as he so chooses. D, he has sensibilities. Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. The Spirit possesses love, sensitive in regards to the creation of man and those things around him, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Emotions are ascribed to him, obviously anthropopathically, Anthropomorphism is ascribing to God emotions or feelings, attributes that he doesn't possess, but it articulates and describes God. Ephesians 4:30, in regards to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's obviously denying him his rulership, a filling role in regards to one's Christian life. And God the Holy Spirit's not wringing his hands when you're out of fellowship, but it is a language of accommodation, a language to help us understand God, that in essence, we basically are not making God happy. See. Also, Isaiah 63:10. Or Old Testament. In regards to Israel, and they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. You don't want to hack God off, not too much, because he may take an opposite side in regards to otherwise his protecting and blessing role. F, personal acts are ascribed to him, such as intercession. He speaks and he reproves. For intercession, Romans 8:26-27. Regards to our prayers, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit, here God the Holy Spirit, himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So he intercedes as a person, as one person would to another, to help in time of need. And he searches the hearts. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to God's will. His speaking, Acts 13:2. Regards to the prophets and teachers at Antioch, verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said in words that he articulated for the dissemination of those present, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In regards to their ministries in the early church, getting it off the ground, Saul to be Paul was the 12th apostle, and Barnabas was to assist him in regards to his role. Reproving, John 16:8-11. In regards to his convicting concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteous, because they go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And he is seen, obviously, to rebuke or reprove any who do not recognize our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under his convicting ministry. So, G, further, he is susceptible to personal treatment. He's pictured as being tempted. Obviously, you can't tempt God. But by our actions, we act like we are. Acts 5:9. Maladjusted believers are pictured as tempting the Holy Spirit. Uh, Ananias and Sapphira situation, and Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." To, in this example, to go against God in lying to those around them, holding on to things that they otherwise made public and promised to give. And that is seen here under the aspect of testing God the Holy Spirit. As believers do when they get out of fellowship, running under the STA, tempting him to come down hard on their case if they don't pull in their STA. So tempting, tested, lied to. Acts 5:3, same scenario. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Well, I can guarantee you the guy probably was not sitting there as he's lying to everybody around him, thinking he's lying to God. But when you're dealing with matters in regards to the church and spiritual leaders and things of this nature, as I've said in the past, in essence, you're dealing directly with God. And so God took it personally. Took it personally right along with the apostles of what they did. He can be resisted. He can be resisted. Acts 7:51. In regards to the unbelieving Jews, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Denying the Holy Spirit in regards to the truth that is being presented to them with respect to Christ and salvation, etc. And resisting the Holy Spirit, "You are doing just as your fathers did." He can be insulted, just like any individual. Hebrews 10:29. In regards to those who will willfully continue to go against God, His plan, here believers going against the very basis of Christianity and their thought and belief, which is underwrites understanding this particular epistle or letter, in regards to going on sinning willfully, in verse 26. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You can reject truth to a degree where you can enter into a mindset that you'll never come to repentance, and therefore there no longer remains a sacrifice. God, Christ's work on the cross, you've nulled and voided it, if you will. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries, as 70 AD in regards to the Jews and all the truth that was given to them during Christ's ministry and after the fact by the early church and the apostles. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, for our purposes here. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, as God the Holy Spirit's primary communicating role is to reveal the person of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation to man. And essentially, under that rejection, especially phase one, basically, you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. That's not the truth. And then blasphemed along the same lines there, Matthew 12:31-32. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. As a Fundy, I read that verse, I don't know how many times, you talk about shaking to the core because I didn't understand it. So, oh, wow, man, I hope I never do that. Well, as a believer, I couldn't. But what pastor told me that and explained that to me? They didn't understand it, so they couldn't. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling God the Holy Spirit a liar. And that specifically with respect to phase one salvation, which the doctrine deals with more in depth. And verse 32, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. All right, so point five brings out that the Holy Spirit is a person, a distinct person in the Godhead. Six, on the other end of the coin, that he is God, is seen in that that the attributes of deity are ascribed to him. The attributes of the deity are ascribed to him. Eternal life, point A, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through literally his eternal spirit, as God the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He is omniscient. Omniscient. We saw that in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 earlier. Isaiah 40:13, Old Testament. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him in the rhetorical questions? Nobody. Because God knows everything. The Holy Spirit, being part of the Godhead, shares in the attribute of omniscience. People trying to tell God how the cow ate the cabbage, see? Right. And then again, 1 Corinthians. Now that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, paralleling his knowledge with the knowledge of God. The attribute of omnipresence. He fills all space. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? As with God, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from God, the Holy Spirit. He possesses omnipotence. Job 33:4. Just before Psalms. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And that's recognition of God the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104:30. You do send forth your Spirit, they are created. But the Spirit is agent. You renew the face of the ground. Luke 11:35. I don't think so. I have to double check that one. We got two good ones. I'll double check that one. His attributes of deity, continuing on here, subpoint E, are seen in his works of one, creation, Genesis 1:2 of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at that closer in the doctrine. Two, his works of regeneration, the new birth, John 3:5. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Three, his role in raising the dead, Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. That's pretty clear of his role and agency. And some of these actions, all three members of Godhead are seen involved. In inspiration, providing illumination of revelation of God to man, 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy is made apart from the agency of God, the Holy Spirit, true prophecy. His attributes of deity are seen via direct statements. Back to Acts 5. Again, the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. We saw verse 3. Verse 4, while remained unsold in regards to their land that they promised, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And God there is direct correlation to lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And then compare 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Equating the Holy Spirit is that with the Lord, or Kurios. Now this doctrine in conjunction with the doctrine of the Trinity, this doctrine further assumes the doctrine of dispensations. In order to fully appreciate the Holy Spirit, you must also have a handle, at least know to some degree, the reality of dispensations. That is, God has designated certain periods of human history in which he conducts himself in a certain fashion and governs by a particular administration. The concept or doctrine of dispensations, passage for that is Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. He made known to us, God, to Paul, the mystery of his will, his revealed will, according to his kind intention, which he literally planned in him through Christ or in the Spirit of Christ, with respect to an administration, better translated, a dispensation, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And then also Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. To me, the very least, is all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches to Christ and to bring to light what is the dispensation or administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. That's the church age and all the doctrine pertinent to it. Who created all things. So the five primary dispensations, as we recognize in the doctrine of dispensations, are the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age, the millennium, and the eternal age. Alright, now I know there's things you can do with the iPad. I don't have a handle on it yet, so this is just going to have to work for you for the time being. The age of the Gentiles, in regards to the dispensations, began at the beginning of the restoration and the creation of man. That is where we had a family priesthood. The head of the family was the authority, the spiritual authority. Doctrine, in part, was taught by stars, by the heavens, and it was handed down through verbal transmission to the families as they went along. That dispensation changed upon God calling Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees as a Gentile to become a new race, a new genetic strain in regards to mankind, and that is the Jewish race or the Hebrew race. And off his offspring, a new dispensation was formed, referred to as the age of Israel, the age of the Jew. There, the priesthood was specialized. It was a national administration, a very nation, administering and responsible to communicate God's plan. During that time, the Old Testament canon of Scripture was penned in parts to be fulfilled later on, fairly close to the end of that dispensation or the first advent, either way, in that regards. And the priesthood was a Levitical priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, if you will, with the priests of Levi representing what and responsible in instructing what God's plan is to the nation. That dispensation was interrupted because of their negative volition and rebellion against God, evidenced through the crucifixion of their Messiah. And a new dispensation then came into play. That is the dispensation of the church. That referred to the church age. Began on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. And from that point till the rapture, when the rapture occurs, the church age will have completed and run its course. That's a royal priesthood, seeing the fact that we as a church are likened as the bride of Christ. And we are of royalty. And each individual priest has their own responsibilities in regards to the witness and administration of God's plan during this particular age, with all its pertinent rules and guidelines via the church, the local church, royal chain of command, etc. After the rapture, the final period of the age of Israel that they were left short with because of their rebellion will then be concluded. That's 7 years, seven final years of the age of Israel. And during that time in human history, evil will come upon this planet, saturate this planet, not seen since the flood, pre-flood, and the fallen angels infiltrating mankind back then. All these things you see on TV, aliens and stuff back in the back. It's easy with doctrine. You recognize demon activity. It's been here. It has been for centuries. You know. Plus the fact people through this evolutionary propaganda campaign out there think people back, way back when, that lived, let's say, in the time of Abraham or before, Job, whatever, were basically only half-wits, not fully developed mentally, didn't have any real intellect. Some of these people were geniuses. You put them today in our deal, and I guarantee you, someone like Solomon could give anybody a run for their money. Now, they weren't stupid. They were able to do things. They obviously had not come upon, because of the lifestyle, et cetera, certain things and aspects of technology that we have today. But that idea is pervasive, that somehow these people were inferior intellectually. Right. Moses lived a long time ago, and he wrote 5 books that we have recorded in the Bible that are a genius work. And obviously, he had God the Holy Spirit on his side. But other things. So you have all this stuff in there. But anyway, during his final 7 years, that is the time that Satan will make his big play, at least his first big play. There's a second one. On the human race. And that is through the Antichrist. And at that point in time, we are with Christ during that 7 years, enjoying a wedding ceremony in third heaven, all decked out in white. And Christ will return with the church at the second advent. And he will destroy all his enemies. He will put down all the nations that have turned against Israel during this point in time in history. And it's really it's amazing. Each time Israel kind of gets cranked up, how more intense it seems to be in regards to the news media, etc. Things that are happening right now are really unfolding in a phenomenal way. 10 years ago, things are still kind of, if you will, aloof in regards to real intensity of how people seem to present them in technology and in news and TV. But now it's changed. You can see the demeanor. You can see the attitude in people, how it's changed. So, how far away we still are yet, well, we'll have to wait and see. But that is part of the age of the specialized priesthood, the age of the Jews, the age of Israel. And after Christ conquers his enemies, we will then go into the final 1,000 years of history on this present earth. And that is the millennium. The millennium lasts exactly 1,000 years, but there is a time period beyond the 1,000 years that is added to it. And during that time is when Satan will be released from being imprisoned during the 1,000 years in Sheol, Hades. And he will once again stir up all the negative volition that's on the planet at that point in time, unbelievers, and engage in one final assault and rebellion against God and against Jesus Christ. He's reigning personally on the planet at that point in time. And then as Christ puts down the enemy for one final time, that resolves the entirety of the angelic conflict. And then we enter into, and I call it an age, even though there is no end, the eternal age, the eternal dispensation. And that's upon the put down of the final rebellion, you have the great white throne judgment. God will dissolve our present heavens and earth with fire. And all unbelievers that are still alive even then or have died in the past will all be given resurrection bodies. And they will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment and condemned to their eternal place of residence that's called the lake of fire. Presently in their souls, without a body, they're in Sheol, Hades. And they will be thrown in the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophets been for already 1,000 years. They're down there getting the beds made and tidying up for them. They're going to apply hospitality when they show up, right? And after that, then you go into the new eternal age, the eternal state, the new heavens, new earth that God's going to create, and the new Jerusalem. And that is the existence that goes on forever and ever in that state. So the doctrine recognizes this particular doctrine of dispensations. My automatic eraser. So, 2, this doctrine will in part show the Holy Spirit's role according to dispensational realities. according to dispensational realities. I was trying to figure out a good way to unfold it, and that's a good way to do it. Looking at it from the perspective of the Holy Spirit and His operation in certain dispensations and certain roles. All right, Roman numeral 2. Now, this deals with vocabulary and descriptive titles for the Holy Spirit. The primary Hebrew word is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, ruach. Also, that's in its Aramaic form. Certain portions of Daniel, other Old Testament books are in Aramaic versus Hebrew, which is a strain off the Hebrew language. But they're both the same. This word is translated breath, wind, spirit with a little s, or spirit with a big S, recognizing the Holy Spirit. Ruach is used some 383 times in the Old Testament. And in correlation with ruach, which describes or denotes what the Holy Spirit is in that sense, you have certain titles ascribed to Him, such as to Ruach Kadosh, or Kodesh, K-O-D-E-S, Spirit of Holiness, or Holy Spirit. Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Spirit of holiness, literally. Isaiah 63:10. But they've rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. We read that earlier. 3, he is referred to as Ruach Ba'ar, B-A-A-R, Spirit of Burning, the Spirit of Burning, Isaiah 4:4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst due to her reversionism. By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Both are reference to God the Holy Spirit. And that spirit of judgment, that's point 4, Ruach Mishapat. M-I-S-H-A-P-A-T. Those little dots you see there in some of the letters, it's called the Dogus Forte. It hardens it. The sound that is normally soft, mishapot, without the dot would be mishafot. So, for all you Hebrew gurus out there, spirit of judgment, Isaiah 4:4. 5, Ruach Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And other titles, the Spirit of Wisdom and Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel and Strength, the Spirit of Knowledge, and the Fear of the Lord. That's all messianic. So the Spirit of the Lord. 6, Ruach, Chakamah, Wow, Shina, C-H-K-E-M-A-H. The wow is the little line with the dot on it. Shina, S-H-I-Y-N-A-H. That is spirit of wisdom and understanding. We saw that, Isaiah 11:2. Also compare Exodus 28:3. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons who I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. So he, as singularly there, called Spirit of Wisdom, Deuteronomy 34:9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit of Wisdom, used there in that context. Then you have point seven here, Spirit of Counsel and Strength is Ruach Esau, while Geburah, Aleph, E-S-A-H, wow again, G-E-B-U-R-A-H, Spirit of Counsel and Strength in the list there in Isaiah 11:2. Also in Isaiah 11:2 you had eight, Ruach Da'at, D-A-A-T, Spirit of Knowledge. Nine, we have Ruach Elohim, Spirit of God. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God in connection with creation or restoration, better stated. And the Spirit of God is moving over the surfaces of the water. 10, you have Spirit of Grace and Supplication or Petition. Ruach, Ken, Wow, Takanun, K-E-N, T-A-C-H-A-N-U-N. Takanun, Zechariah 12:10. Spirit of Grace and Supplication or Petition. Another word for supplication. And I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of Grace and of Supplication, so that they will look on, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. It has a dual application, by the way. First Advent and closing in on the second Advent. And then 11, another title is, and these are just the titles used in Ruach. Ruach Tob, Spirit of Goodness, T-O-B. Nehemiah 9:20. And you did give your good spirit to instruct them in regards to the Jews, Israel. Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. All right, B now in the Greek. Our primary word is one pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Again, translated just as the ruach is in the Hebrew, breath, wind, spirit, Holy Spirit, or big S spirit. That's with or without the definite article. Context dictates this word. It's not technical. It's used 380 times in the New Testament. It is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate Ruach some 260 times. So too, in the same vein as Ruach, you have Pneuma Hagios, the Spirit of Holiness, or Holy Spirit, H-A-G-I-O-S, used 99 times. You have Spirit of Wisdom, Pneuma Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, Ephesians 1:17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of Him. For you have spirit of grace, pneuma charis, charis, Hebrews 10:29. In regards to, we read this earlier, insulting the spirit of grace, those who reject the truth in regards to Christ. Five, you have spirit of God, pneuma theos, C-H-E-O-S, used numerous times in that vein, Mark 3:16. Don't think so. Maybe it's Matthew 3:16. Let me look here. Yeah, it's Matthew. In regards to God, the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Verse 16c there, and coming upon him. At Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Evidence of God behind Christ. Romans 8:9-14. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 14. You're being led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11-14. Thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Then 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. 3:16, 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Chapter 7, verse 40. In my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. The wisdom that comes from being in fellowship. 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. They're the Holy Spirit of God. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and in Christ Jesus put no confidence in the flesh. And then 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.